Good morning. I'm very much aware of the fact that our invitation here is highly dependent upon bringing Kringle every year. And I know it's a little tenuous right now because we couldn't get the jalapeno bacon. In past years, we just went and bought some. And this year, we thought we're going to be extra careful. And so Gene called them and ordered some in advance, and they didn't have any. So next year, we'll just go buy some again, I guess. Open, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we, again, want to thank you for inviting us here. This is certainly a highlight on our calendar every year, something we look forward to and enjoy greatly. And it's a little bit of a drive, but it's also a very beautiful drive once we get into Kentucky and Tennessee. Before that, not that much, but so we very much appreciate being here. Romans chapter 1, and let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with our study for the morning. Father, we thank you again this morning for the great privilege that it is for us to gather together as saints and to know that as we gather together, we have the Word of God. We don't have to speculate and use the imaginations of men and try to discern whether these things are true, but that we know that each and every word that we read has been given by inspiration of God. And we thank you for that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I want to begin this morning by reading a few verses from Romans chapter 1. And as I read these verses, I'm going to emphasize certain words. And then after I read the passage, I want to ask you, what is this passage about? All right, so Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. And again, I'm going to emphasize certain words. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you, both by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach a gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now let me ask you, what is this passage about? It's about Paul. I did this recently with some children. I read the passage in the same way I just read it. And then I asked the children, now what is this passage about? And they said, you. It's not about I, but it is about Paul. And in a moment, I want to turn to a passage in 1 Corinthians and spend the rest of our time going through some verses in 1 Corinthians. And as I do that, I'll just make a few comments about, we'll touch on a number of topics briefly. But two main points I want you to get this morning, that I want to make this morning. One is that there's a great emphasis, and has been for a number of years, in Christendom, evangelicals and charismatics and so forth, on making application of the Word of God. And when I first was saved, I heard over and over and over, we have enough doctrine. We don't need more doctrine. Now we just need to live it in our life. We need to apply the Word of God to our life. And so there's this great emphasis on applying the Word of God to our life, making it practical in our lives. And I found that years ago, and increasingly, really offensive. Because it's saying that the Word of God in itself is not practical. The biggest application that you can make to your life when you read the Bible is believing it. It's not all about what you or what I should do or shouldn't do. Not that that's not important, but that's not what it's really all about. It's really all about what God has done, is doing, and will do. And so the best application you can make when you read the Bible is to believe it. But there's this great emphasis on applying the Bible in a practical way to our lives. And so consequently, oftentimes, people don't understand even what the passage is about. They're just looking for, how can I apply this to my life? This passage, these verses that I just read in Romans chapter 1, almost any time you find someone reading these verses or talking about the verses, they're going to say one of two things, or both things. One is that in verse 16, they will emphasize that we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Well, that's certainly true. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, obviously. And the other, and we've had this application here, and it's a very good one, again in verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, it's very important that we understand that and believe it. It's a vital truth. But as we read these verses, I hope you could see that primarily these verses are talking about Paul. So before you get all concerned about how can I apply this to my life, what is God saying to me, what does God want me to do, what does God want me not to do, and so forth, we need to read the Bible and just see, what is God saying? What does God want me to know? What does God want me to believe? And there are some things in these verses that God wants us to know about Paul and his apostleship and his ministry. And those things are vitally important. And that brings me to the second point, major point I want to make this morning. The first one being that when we read the Bible, we ought to just focus our attention on what does it say, and then believe what it says. And if it tells you to do something or not to do something, all right, then don't do that, or do it. But sometimes, there are many verses in the Bible that don't tell you to do anything, and they don't tell you to not do anything. But those verses in the Bible are extremely important. There are some things God wants us to know and to believe. And the second thing is, we are often accused of making too much of Paul. And so a second thing I want to try to get across this morning is that I'm going to argue this morning that there is at least one sense in which we don't make enough of Paul. And this passage is an example of that. How many Christians, how many even in our grace circles, read the verses that we read in Romans chapter 1 this morning and think, well, this is about Paul? Very few. But it is about Paul. There's some things we need to know here about Paul. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. This is a chapter that, in my experience, is not talked about a great deal, not preached about a great deal. That's one reason I chose it. And I just want to read fairly quickly through the chapter and comment here and there on some various things that Paul talks about. But again, I want to emphasize those two things that we need to understand, to know some things before we worry about how can I apply this to my life. And second, that there are actually many passages in Paul's epistles that are about Paul. They're not about this and that and all kinds of practical application for your life. They're about Paul. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1 begins, "Am I not an apostle?" All right, so right away, what is this chapter about? It's about Paul. Now that's important to keep in mind as you go through the chapter. Even when you get near the end of the chapter, it's important to keep in mind how it begins. It's about Paul. "Am I not an apostle?" Now, that, you know, there's five words in that sentence, "Am I not an apostle?" If Christians all around the world today would seriously contemplate those five words, we'd have all kinds of churches this afternoon scrambling to change their doctrinal statements, because they don't really understand what that means. Obviously, the answer to that question is yes, Paul is an apostle. But he's not one of the 12 apostles. He's not one of the 12 apostles that are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So who is he? And most churches don't know. They don't know who he is. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. And I trust that everyone here this morning understands that. But that's something that we all need to understand and emphasize. And so Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Now there's a number of things Paul could mean by that. Am I not? Again, the answer is clearly yes. What does he mean exactly? There's a number of things we might think of. I think primarily he's talking about the fact that although he was born a Jew, he was also born a Roman citizen. So he's a free-born Roman citizen and all the rights and privileges that come with that. And then, and then he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now that's, again, very important to stop and consider. This is one of the verses in the Bible that can make it very clear and simple for us that when people like Joseph Smith and Muhammad and so forth claim that they have received a revelation from God, or when people claim that they're an apostle, we know we can just dismiss that immediately. It's garbage. Because to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we know the 12, of course, did. They were on earth and they walked with Jesus and so forth. But Paul did also. And we won't turn over there now, but we can turn over to the book of Acts and read the details about how Paul, one of the times, when Paul saw Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul did not see him in a vision. That's important to understand. He's not saying, I saw Jesus in a vision. He actually saw Jesus Christ. And that's what one of the ways that we know that he's an apostle. And that's one of the ways that we know that you are not an apostle and I am not an apostle. Neither is Muhammad or Joseph Smith or no one. In fact, we're going to come right back to chapter 9, but turn over to chapter 15 for a moment. If you ever wonder, someone's claiming to be an apostle or a prophet, and you think, could that possibly be true? Or someone claims that they have a revelation from God and they've maybe written some new scripture or they have a new prophecy, and you think, well, could that be true? Well, no, not unless they've seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what if they claim that they have seen Jesus Christ our Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it begins to list a number who saw him after he rose from the dead. And we won't read through the whole list, but in chapter 15, notice verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Who is the last one to see Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead? Paul. So when anyone else comes along and claims that they've seen him, or that they have received a revelation, or that they're it's all garbage. We don't have to contemplate it at all. So we can immediately dismiss it, because Paul was the last one. Then turn back to chapter 9. So he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. You can see again in verse 2 what's Paul talking about here. He's talking about himself. Verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. In the church in Corinth, there were many who were doubting and questioning Paul's apostleship and his authority. And if you're a preacher or just someone who talks to people about Jesus Christ, talks to people about the gospel, 1 and 2 Corinthians have a lot of encouragement for you in a number of ways. One of them being, if you think, you know, sometimes people don't like you, people reject you, they didn't like Paul. Not only did they doctrinally question his apostleship and his authority, but a lot of them didn't like him either. They thought, you know, we sometimes have this image of Paul and the other apostles of being tall, dark, and handsome, and these these captivating speakers. And that's not what the Corinthians thought about Paul. They thought Paul was a lousy speaker. And they mocked him for his physical appearance. So, you know, if you feel like sometimes you're kind of treated that way, well, you're in good company. And so, and here in chapter 9, this is one of the places, verse 3 again, he says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." There were some in the church in Corinth, a good number, who were examining Paul as to, is he truly an apostle? Does he truly have any authority? And also they questioned his motives in ministering to them. And so he begins the answer in verse 4. He says, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" Now, Paul begins his argument here, his answer, by asking a question that they cannot possibly give any answer other than yes. So again, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" The idea is, and he's talking here mostly about himself, but he also includes Barnabas. And what he's saying is, don't Barnabas and I have the right to eat and drink? And of course they do. Every human being has a right to eat and to drink. So they can't give any answer other than yes. But that's not really where he's going to end up with this argument here. Verse 5. "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as a brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" A couple things in verse 5. I want you to notice he says, "Have we not power to lead about..." Doesn't say, "Have we not power to lead about a sister and a wife?" It says, "A sister, a wife." There are some this weekend who have very correctly emphasized the importance of punctuation in the King James Bible. There's a doctrine going around now. At least one speaker, I think, has kind of touched on it. And I haven't heard, that's a false doctrine. And I haven't heard anyone here teaching that doctrine. I've heard a couple that I think were kind of refuting the false doctrine. But it's based mostly on one verse. And so when I first heard about this new doctrine going around and found out what they're basing it on, I read that verse and I thought, well, that's not true. They didn't pay attention to the punctuation. You can't possibly use that verse to teach what they're teaching if you pay attention to the punctuation in the verse. And so in verse 5, where he says, "Have we not power to lead about..." It's not a sister and a wife, but it's a sister, a wife. Now there's something there that's good to take note of. And that is that the Word of God teaches us that we ought to marry a believer. If you're a young man, you ought to marry a believing young woman. If you're a young woman, you ought to marry a believing young man, if you get married. So the sister, the wife here is called a sister because in the church body of Christ, we all have one Father. Ephesians chapter 4. We are all children of God in the church body of Christ. You are my brother, my sister in Christ. And so that's why Paul uses that terminology. Now, what is he talking about in verse 5? "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife?" There are three issues here, really. The first one is he's saying, don't we have the right to be married? And the answer is yes. There goes celibacy. There goes the Roman Catholic teaching about the Pope and the bishops and the priests and so forth not being allowed to marry. Because Paul says that he and Barnabas have the right to marry. But also notice at the end of verse 5, he says, "and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas." Keep this open. We're going to come right back. But turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And what that verse tells us, so Paul's saying, don't Barnabas and I have the right to marry just as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas and Peter? So that tells us that the brethren of the Lord, and that's talking about the children of Joseph and Mary, and Peter tells us that they were married. And we also see that in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever." Peter had a wife. So, of course, the Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope, but they don't allow popes to marry. Where do they get that from? Well, not from the Word of God. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So the first thing is, in verse 5, that they have the power, they have the right to marry. The second thing is, he says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister or wife?" So he's saying, do Barnabas and I not have the right, when we are traveling from place to place ministering, do we not have the right to take our wives with us? And the answer is yes, you do. And again, notice the mention, for example, of Cephas in this verse. This also tells us, not only was Peter married, but when Peter traveled from place to place preaching, he took his wife with him, as did the brethren of the Lord. And Paul says, well, don't Barnabas and I have that same right then? Can't we take our wives with us? No, Paul wasn't married, but he had the right to marry. And he had the right, if he married, to take his wife with him as he traveled. But then there's a third issue, and this is really where, it's not obvious yet in verse 5, but this is really where Paul is going to. And that is, do Barnabas and I not have the right, as we're traveling from place to place preaching the gospel, to take a wife with us and to have her supported, her and Paul, Barnabas, supported by the churches? And that's really where he's headed. That's not obvious again yet in verse 5, but it will become so real soon here. All right, and so then let's go on. Verse 6. "Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working?" Okay, so now you see where Paul is going with this. He's saying, is it the case that all the brethren of the Lord, Peter, the other apostles, they can all marry and travel with their wife and have the churches financially, materially provide for them as they're traveling? They all have that right, but Barnabas and I don't have that right. We're the only ones that are not allowed to forbear working. Is that the case? And of course, that's not the case. They have, Paul and Barnabas had that right, had that power also. Paul had every right. Now, I think you all know that Paul, sometimes we talk about him being a tent maker and so forth. And I think you all are familiar with that. But Paul didn't have to do that. God never told him he had to do that. Paul had every right to expect that the churches would provide for his material needs as he went from place to place. So that's the point that he's getting to here, in beginning especially in verse 6. Okay, then continue in verse 7. "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges?" And the answer is no one. There's no nation in the world that sends their military out to fight a war. And as they're sending those young men and women out to fight a war, they say, oh, by the way, when you're over there in Iraq and Afghanistan, you're going to have to like try to get a part-time job or something. So, you know, so you have something to eat and you know, find a place to rent where you can sleep at. No nation does that. Verse 7, "Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof?" Who would expect that someone, and the idea here really is not just planting, but even owning the vineyard. Who would expect that someone would own a vineyard, plant a vineyard, but not be allowed to partake of any of the fruit of it? Well, no one would expect that. "Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" I grew up on a dairy farm, and I can tell you we definitely drank some of the milk that came from the cows. And no one would expect that we wouldn't have the right to do that. Verse 8, "Say I these things as a man, Or saith not the law the same also? Now there's something again important in verse 8 to take note of. He says, say I these things as a man? What does he mean? Well, the illustrations in verse 7 are all kind of just common human illustrations. But the point Paul makes in verse 8 is, I am not basing my argument upon just common human experience. Some of you may remember, I think it was last year I talked about faith, that faith is simply believing the word of God. Very simple. That's all it is. It's not emotion. It's not superstition. It's not all this other. It's just believing the word of God. And the only way that we can know truth is by believing the word of God. There's no other way, not through science, not through philosophy, no other way that we can know truth other than the word of God. And so Paul, that's a point Paul is making in verse 8. Do I say these things just as a man? Am I simply basing my argument upon common human experience? And the answer is no. That's not what Paul or any man or woman in the Word of God, that's not what they base truth upon. It's the Word of God. And so he continues in verse 8, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? So he quotes here from the law of Moses, from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we won't take time to go back there now, but if you read Deuteronomy chapter 25, you will find in the law, it is stated that when you have an ox treading out the corn, trampling the corn, and by the way, corn in the Bible does not necessarily mean what we commonly call corn now. It's a grain. Could refer to wheat, barley, any kind of a grain. And so the ox is trampling the corn, the grain, and as the ox is doing that, they were not allowed in Israel to muzzle the ox, but they had to allow the ox, as it's walking around, trampling the grain, to have the freedom to periodically reach down and snatch up a bit of grain and enjoy that, the fruit of the labor that the oxen was doing. And then verse 9, he says, doth God take care for oxen? Now, many commentaries believe that the answer to that question is yes. God does take care for oxen. And they will quote verses in the Bible, and there are a few of them, about how animals should not be mistreated, they should be taken care of, and how God provides food for the animals, for the birds, and so on and so forth. But the answer to the question, if you read it carefully and pay attention to the context, the answer to the question at the end of verse 9, doth God take care for oxen? The answer is no in this context. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, there's a point very similar to what Paul is saying. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. All right, so there's the point. God has provided for animals. But then verse 26 says, are ye not much better than they? And the answer is yes, you are. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So the question at the end of verse 9, doth God take care for oxen? In this context, the answer is no. And you can see that, especially if you go on to verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. So the point he's making is that there's a principle that he's talking about here, that when you labor, it's only right that you ought to have the right to have some fruit from that labor. Even the oxen has that right. There's another issue I just want to touch on briefly that is very concerning to me, and I may offend some people here this morning in saying this. I hope not, but if I do, okay, only the first time I've offended somebody. We're way out of whack in this nation now in how we think about animals. You may love that cute little puppy, that cute little kitty. It's not a human being. And you hear people talking about their animal like it's as important and valuable or more so than a human being. It's not. If you think so, you need to start in Genesis chapter 1 and read carefully. There's a big difference between an animal and a human being. Now, the Bible does teach that we're not to abuse animals and so forth. Okay, I'm not talking about that. But they're not human beings. And, doth God take care for oxen? In this, again, that the correct answer in this context is no. Years ago, little children would often ask, will my puppy or will my kitty be in heaven? And, you know, the Sunday school teachers always, how do I answer that one without making all of them cry? Well, you know, now adults ask that question. There are so many adults now that are so in love with their animal that they're asking that question. Did you ever notice that no one ever asks, will my little puppy be in hell? Do kittens go to hell? No one ever asked that question. Well, I kind of think if the answer to one is yes, then the answer to the other is going to be yes. And I frankly know some that probably should be there. The Bible never condemns animals for sin. Animals are not humans. All right, and I don't want to spend too much time on that, so let's move on, but I could. All right, so verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? So the point in verse 9 and 10, when the law says thou shalt not muzzle the oxen, did God put that in the law for the sake of the oxen, or did God put that in the law for the sake of humans? And the answer is for humans. For our sakes. Now, Martin Luther, this is not quite the point that Paul's making here, but Martin Luther had a kind of a clever comment on this verse. In verse 10 again, where it says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes, Martin Luther said, well, obviously for our sakes, because oxen can't even read. So I'm not sure that's quite what Paul's saying, but it certainly is true. And so it's for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So the point Paul's making in a number of verses here, and in several ways he's making this point, is that whether you're talking about an animal or a human being, whether you're talking about someone in a construction worker or a preacher, if you labor, then you should have some right to the fruit of that labor. By the way, there's also a political commentary in all this that I'm not going to get into. But if you stop and think about it, this will affect your political and economic views. Okay, continue verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And clearly the answer to this is no. The church that I grew up in, I never went to church on Sunday morning without hearing about how we need money. Every Sunday. And unfortunately, that's true in a good number of churches. Gene's uncle, who's no longer living, but he was not a religious man, not a churchgoer, and I think had not been in a church for many, many years. And he one day was persuaded to come on a Sunday morning into a Grace church. And I thought, you know, boy, I don't think he's going to like this. And so afterwards, he was asked what he thought of it. He said, I really enjoyed it. It was great. And, you know, so we're surprised. We asked, why? And he said, the preacher never once asked for money. So that was his impression of church, is that that's what you do. And, you know, and that's, we ought not talk about that every Sunday. But sometimes we ought to. Paul does. Actually, a fair bit. And it's sometimes kind of awkward in your own church to go on too much about how we need money. But sometimes somebody needs to say it. Paul does. And sometimes when people do give, they act like this is, you know, I have done such a great, amazing sacrificial thing. You know, I've given my life in, you know, putting this money in the collection plate or writing out that check. And I don't mean to belittle any of that. We, for many years, we've had people who have donated to our ministry, and sometimes I'm almost embarrassed to take it because I know the conditions of the people, and I think, you're not in any position to be giving money to our ministry. And yet they do, and generously. So I greatly appreciate that. But in verse 11, again, Paul says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And the answer is no, it's not a great thing. If you understand the difference in value between the things of this life and the eternal things, then when you put that money in the collection plate or write out that check, you will do so with great joy and cheerfulness, not begrudgingly. But you will be thrilled to do it because you will know that that money, what, you know, whether it's 25 cents or $25,000, you will know that that money can't be compared to the value of eternal things. Verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Never, let me stop there for a moment. So Paul's point through all of these last several verses is, if the others, the brethren of the Lord, Peter and the other apostles, if they all have the power, the right to be financially supported by you, don't we? Don't Barnabas and I? And the Corinthians thought, no, you don't. Verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now there's, again, something very important for us to take note of in verse 12. We live in an age started in the 60s in a major way and still continues, where everyone is always talking about their rights. You know, I have a right for this, and I have a right for that, and you have no right to do that, and it's all about the rights that I have. Well, we all do have rights. We have rights in our nation, according to the law, the Constitution in our nation. We have certain rights. And as believers, we have certain rights in Christ. But that doesn't mean you have to use your right. You don't ever give up your right. Don't ever allow someone to take away your right. But just because you have a right doesn't mean you have to use it. You could be a little less self-centered. You could be a little more humble, like Paul, and say, I have this right, and I will not yield this right, but I don't have to use it. I can put others before myself and choose not to use this right that I have. And so that's what Paul does here in the case of the church in Corinth, again in verse 12. After making considerable argument and absolute proof that he has this right, he has this power, he says in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this power. Verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So the example in verse 13 again takes us back to the law, how the Levitical priests, the Levitical priests did not have to go out and get a job. They were provided for within their ministry. And verse 14, Paul's now bringing it up to this current dispensation of grace. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's what the Lord has ordained. Now the NIV says that's what the Lord has commanded. That's not what the Lord has commanded. That's what the Lord has ordained. So it's if someone is working to support themselves and are preaching the gospel, that's perfectly fine. That's wonderful. They have the right to not do that, but they're operating in humility and putting others first, and they're not using that right. That's wonderful. But when Paul says to the Corinthians, nevertheless, I have not used this power, you ought to understand that the church in Corinth is carnal and immature. They're babes. And Paul is not complimenting them. He's rebuking them. It is not, I've heard Grace churches boast about how, you know, yeah, Pastor Joe, we never give him anything. He works full time, and you know, we never give him a penny. And that's not something to boast about. That's something to be kind of ashamed of. Because the principle is again in verse 14. And the reason that Paul did, we're running short on time, so we can't look at other passages, but in other churches, Paul did receive material gifts from people. He didn't do that in Corinth. Why? Because they're carnal and immature. Continue in verse 15. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. You can see Paul felt pretty strongly about this. Verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, verse 16 again, it's important to keep in mind what Paul's talking about. He's talking about himself. And he says that he does not glory in preaching the gospel because necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. I'm, again, running very short in time. But let me ask you, did Paul do this willingly? No, he didn't. He did not do this willingly. If you think Paul did this willingly, go back and read Acts chapter 9. Start in verse 1 and read very carefully. Paul did not do this willingly. And that's why he says in here, I don't glory, and there's no reward for me. Because he did not do this willingly. He did this against his will. There's a big difference between Paul and the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, and if we have time, we could go back and read, they're just fishing and doing what they're doing. And Jesus said, come follow me. And they willingly, voluntarily, without any kind of miraculous intervention, anything, they willingly chose to leave their boats and their nets and they followed him. That's not how it went with Paul. Paul was he was persecuting, putting to death Christians. He was on his way in Jerusalem, then he's on his way to Damascus to do more of the same. And Jesus Christ intervened in his life in a major way. Necessity was laid upon him. Paul says in verse 16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, he doesn't say what this woe is, exactly what would have happened, but it's not good. You can tell that. This is not talking about you. It's not talking about me. It's talking about Paul. Paul is a very unique, special man in all of human history. Necessity was laid upon him. He did not do this willingly, but, verse 17, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And that's what we need to understand about Paul. And we today, we don't have this necessity laid upon us. We have the privilege of doing this willingly. I read this morning, we began in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about being a debtor, both to the Jews and the Greeks. We are not debtors. In Romans 1, in this passage, Paul's talking about himself. We, because necessity was laid upon Paul, we now have the privilege, the joy, of willingly preaching the gospel of Christ. And our time is up. Thank you. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning for, again, the privilege of gathering together as saints and enjoying the Word of God. And I pray that as we conclude our meeting today, that we would continue to be edified and that we would take these things home with us and continue to study the Word of God and to believe the Word of God rightly divided. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.